When you think about the Bible, what themes, what truths immediately come to mind? Can you hear me? No, you can't? Either Ruth is fixing her hair or she's signaling that she can't hear me. Your hair looks lovely, by the way. It's just, what a lucky guy, huh? Hey, wait. And what about Ruth? Is she? Yeah, that was not sincere. And it wasn't accurate either, so. Can you hear me now? Okay, all right. Okay, as I was saying, when you think about biblical themes and biblical truth, what things immediately come to mind? If I were to ask you to jot down, give you a minute and say, jot down biblical truths and themes that stand out to you, my guess is if we compared our lists, we'd come up with a number of themes that would be common to all of us. They're just main themes that we find in Scripture. For example, the Bible tells us that God is, well, He's God. He's eternal. He's self-existent, He's sovereign, He's loving, He's holy, and that's just a few of His attributes. We'd also be reminded that God is the creator of all things. Everything owes its existence to Him. The Bible teaches us about grand themes like creation and the fall, and good and evil, and sin and judgment. It teaches us that sin impacts the entire world, not just physical creation, but human creation as well. The Bible also teaches us about salvation and blessing, that we can escape judgment for sin and that we can be restored to our relationship with God. And the Bible teaches us that the way that happens is through Jesus. That through who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished, sin can be forgiven. We can be restored to our relationship with God. The Bible also teaches us that not everybody will be forgiven. That some people will face judgment. While those who humbly bow before Jesus will be restored and experience eternal blessing. The Bible also teaches us that as followers of Jesus, even though we are forgiven, we're given spiritual power through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and given spiritual gifts, we still have to live in this world where sin has totally not been eradicated. It hasn't been totally eradicated from our own lives. And it hasn't been eradicated from our world. And that every day, we have to continue to battle day after day, dealing with temptation, overcoming sin, overcoming the enemy. Those are some of the grand themes that are presented in Scripture. And those are also some of the themes that dominate the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was a fictional book, a fantasy book that was written by C.S. Lewis. And this afternoon at 4 o'clock, we're going to give you the opportunity to watch that movie right here. Just to help me get an idea of how familiar we might be with that. Raise your hand if you've either read the book or seen the movie. Okay, that's pretty good. If you have read the book or seen the movie, then what I'll be telling you is probably familiar to you about the movie. If you haven't read the book or seen the movie, I hope that what I talk about will not be too confusing. I hope it will actually whet your appetite to come and see the movie. Even if I let you know some things about the plot, I don't think it would spoil it for you, because the movie is really very well done. And if you've seen that, I think you can attest to that. The reason that we wanted to show the movie, and the reason that I wanted to spend a little time talking about it today, really relates to our experience at English camp in Brazil. One of the things that we learned before we went was that the English camp curriculum, the English lessons, would be in part based on the students having watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so we were to tie in our English lessons to that. And in addition to that, they asked me when I did the Bible teaching at night to teach the themes, the biblical themes that were present and that were expressed in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So in order to prepare for that, we wound up immersing ourselves in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I watched it over and over and over and over again, and wound up with four messages to help communicate some of that truth. Well, those four messages were totally inadequate in trying to talk about all the aspects of spiritual truth that are reflected in that movie. And so it seems like almost fruitless for me to try to attempt to say anything about that film in the remaining minutes that I have left, but that's never stopped me from trying. So we're going to try that. C.S. Lewis was a British author, theologian, and Christian apologist. God blessed him with a keen mind and a vivid imagination. He had the keen mind and he had the vivid imagination before he was a Christian. And then when he became a Christian, God took that keen mind and that vivid imagination and used it in a very powerful way. C.S. Lewis has left a wonderful legacy of very powerful theological books and essays. But he has also left us with incredible fairy stories, as he would call them, allegories, fanciful stories that appeal to the imagination, but also reflect his deeply held Christian beliefs. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is one of the seven fantasy books that are part of the Chronicle of Narnia series, and that's the one that we're going to watch this afternoon. I mean, there are people who can look at that movie and have no idea that there's any spiritual truth being reflected in it. But what it does is it makes you aware of biblical principles, even if you can't articulate them. It has a powerful way of teaching you about things like good and evil and just how horrible sin is and the wonder of salvation and the constant need for faith and perseverance. All these themes, you can feel these themes. And I just want to alert you, and because of time, there's only two biblical themes that I want to call your attention to, because I think these are like at the bedrock, although we're leaving out a ton of other different themes. This is what I want you to notice when you either read that book or watch that movie. The first is this, that sin horribly impacts creation. You know, somebody could stand there and point to a bunch of biblical references and say, sin is bad and it makes a mess of creation. But what C.S. Lewis does in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he shows you, he gets your imagination involved in seeing, man, life in Narnia is really tough. This isn't quite the way it's supposed to be. When we were in Brazil, we ate pretty well. Sometimes on missions trips, you lose weight. When you go to Brazil, you don't lose weight. You usually gain weight. The food's really good. The chefs, the cooks in the kitchen worked really hard. And they would prepare meals. Maybe they weren't quite plated like this because you would plate it yourself. But this would be a typical Brazilian meal, the things that you'd find there. Looks good. Tastes good. It's good for you. It makes eating a very enjoyable experience. But how would you feel about this culinary creation if some other ingredients were added? What if you took some dirt and some stones, poured a little gasoline on it, and put a poisonous snake in the midst of it? How would you feel about that meal now? It doesn't look good. It wouldn't taste good. And it would be dangerous. It would even be deadly. How do you think the cooks would feel who spent time to prepare this meal? How would they feel about serving this to you? They would be heartbroken. Because it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. I think that helps us to understand how God feels about creation. That sin and evil have invaded his perfect creation. And what he intended to be a beautiful, perfect environment in which to live has now become a dangerous and even deadly place to live. But that's not the way it originally was. We read in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at each stage of creation, God said, it was good. In chapter 1, verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. And when creation is complete, we read, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the prophet Isaiah reminds us that when God created this perfect universe, he had humanity in mind. Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. That verse reminds us just how important we are to God and also how important God ought to be to us. The fact that he's the creator gives him the right to say, I am the Lord, and there is no one else. He rightfully is the ruler of this earth that he created, of this world that he created. He created it. He created the laws that govern the universe. He created the rules for us to live by. He knows how we can best live. And he's revealed what he expects of us. And we answer to him for what we do with our lives. This world is for our benefit. He's taken great pains to communicate to us what he's like and what he expects. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God's clearest form of revelation is in the person of his Son. When we look at Jesus, we get to see what God is really like. We get to see his character, his heart, his passion, what matters to him. And in the teaching of Jesus, we get to learn what's really important. But he's also given us truth beyond just the person of Jesus, even in his written word. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God's word teaches us how to live, how to grow, how to become the righteous people he wants us to be. In God's infinite wisdom, I don't know if I would have done this, but he chose to highlight his glory and his grace and his power. By showing us what life would be without it. In his wisdom, he determined the best way to display his perfection was to give us a taste of what things would be like without it. Without perfect holiness. Without perfect justice. Without perfect love. Without perfect goodness. Creation was perfect when it came from his hand through his son Jesus. But God allowed, and if anybody has arachnophobia, turn away from the screen. God allowed evil to enter this world and mess it up royally. He allowed sin to enter his creation, first through the fall of an angel by the name of Lucifer, whom we usually refer to as Satan or the devil, and further impacted humanity when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And they sinned and they experienced what it was like to be in rebellion against God. They experienced in their own person the pain of alienation from God. And every descendant of theirs has experienced that same pain. And we, as descendants of Adam and Eve, also experience that brokenness, that failure. Creation no longer cooperates the way it was intended to cooperate. Creation can actually make life tough for us. And then our own personal sin makes life tough for us. It not only puts a break in our relationship with God, but it now impacts how we relate to other people, because there is not perfect goodness and perfect justice in us. And our relationships break down. It's as though somebody put dirt and gasoline and stones and snakes into our own lives. It was winter in Narnia. Narnia is, when you think about Narnia, just think about it's the spiritual realm that exists that we might not always see. And The Lion and the Witch, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the book opens in London during World War II. And the children are evacuated to safety outside London, and they come to a house where they find this big wardrobe. Most people have closets today, and most of you know what a wardrobe is, but if you're really young, it's kind of like a standalone closet. And the wardrobe is the entrance into this land of Narnia, which really represents the spiritual realm that exists that we're not always sensitive to. The three children who carry the story along are Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy. And when they enter the world of Narnia, it's winter. It's cold. There's snow on the ground. It's a picture of evil, that Narnia is not the way it's supposed to be. Evil has a way of making life more difficult. makes life difficult for us, makes life difficult for other people. Satan is always trying to lure us away from God and into selfishness and pride and evil. The Queen of Narnia is the witch that's talked about in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. She's thinks of herself as the Queen of Narnia, but she's usually referred to as the White Witch. And she represents much of what we know about Satan. Rebelling against the true king and always trying to lead people to follow her. And one of the people that falls prey to her is Edmund, one of the four children. Edmund was a pain in the neck when he lived in England, and he was kind of a pain in the neck even when he was in Narnia. He was always causing trouble, always on the selfish side. And when he gets to Narnia, he is thrilled by the White Witch. Life is all about him. He lives for Turkish delight, special candy. He's enthralled by the prospect of power and freedom. And the White Witch offers that to him. She seems somewhat sweet, but even when you first meet her, you know there's something not quite right. And she winds up leading him astray. Even though he's heard about Aslan, Aslan is the king, the true king. Aslan is the lion in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And even though he knows about Aslan and heard that he is the rightful king, he's more interested in what the White Witch promises. And he thinks he's going to get everything that he wants. All the Turkish delight that he wants, all the freedom and the power ruling over his own family and over Narnia. But all he gets is no Turkish delight, just some dry bread. And instead of power and freedom, he's tossed in a cell. He's in bondage. What a great way that C.S. Lewis uses to portray the horror of sin and how it impacts this world and how it impacts us. There hadn't been Christmas for 100 years, they say. There used to be a time when there was joy and dancing and singing in Narnia, but not anymore. Edmund falls prey to the White Witch. The Apostle John warns us about the danger of temptation and what sin seems to offer. He says in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." The Bible tells us that this world is not the way it was supposed to be. Doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. It just means that we can't be as good as we should be. That we can never measure up to God's standard, which is not only a benefit for God, it's a benefit for us to be that way. Sin impacts our minds and how we think. It impacts our hearts and how we feel. It impacts what we say. It impacts what we do. and we are totally incapable of moving all traces from sin, all traces of sin from our lives. We can try and we can try and we can try and we cannot do it. And Paul tells us what we've earned because of our sin. He says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." It was true for Adam and Eve. It's been true of everybody since then. Man, we are such an advanced society. We have incredible advances in science and technology and medicine. We can cure many, many things. We just can't cure the problem of sin. We are just as sinful as we've always been. And sin remains our greatest problem, and righteousness remains our greatest need. And we can't do anything about it. Paul said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every one of us is guilty. Sin and evil damage all of us. They interfere with our relationship with God. They interfere with our relationships with each other. It leads to selfishness and lying and cheating and stealing and war. You've probably been deeply hurt by sin. You've probably been hurt emotionally, maybe even physically. And you've also hurt other people because of your sin. Sin is something that happens in us and happens through us. How much pain have you experienced in your life because of sin, because of your own sin and the sin of other people? How many tears have you shed because of sin's power? The good news is that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, winter eventually comes to an end. Well, you'll see it in the movie. The White Witch is eventually defeated. And in the real world, Satan will be defeated. Already has been. Will ultimately be defeated. There'll be no vestiges of his impact in this world. Evil will come to an end. Isaiah says in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." It'll all be in the past. What a great thought. And Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And not only will creation be restored, but so will people who humbly bow before Jesus in faith. How is God going to bring spring to winter? How is he going to remove evil and sin from this world? How is he going to rescue us from our sin? Well, the second truth that I want to point out that's evident in this movie is that you'll be overwhelmed with what a wonderful Savior we have. That God is the one who takes the initiative to remove sin and evil from this world. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Edmund is a tough nut to crack. He was a traitor to Aslan, the king. He followed the White Witch, who was not the queen of Narnia, not the legitimate queen, but she did wield great power. And in following her, he turned his back on the true king, on Aslan. The queen has been waiting for the daughters of Eve to enter the realm, to lead them astray. And finally they arrive in the form of these four children, and she successfully leads one of them into sin to be a traitor. And she goes before Aslan and reminds him of the deep truth. The deep truth is the principle that governs life in Narnia. And according to the deep magic said this, that a traitor must die. Whoever turns his back on the true king must die as a traitor. The White Witch approaches Aslan, and they have a private meeting. And in that meeting, it appears that she's talking to him about the claim that she has on Edmund's life, that she has a right to take his blood as a traitor. When the meeting ends, the White Witch leaves the tent. And it turns out that Edmund's life will be spared. He would not have to die. But it seems that Aslan has a rather somber expression on his face. How could it be that in Aslan's kingdom, he would allow a traitor to live? The law of the land, the law of the deep magic said a traitor must pay for his sin with his life. How is it that Edmund can live? Well, there was a deeper magic, an even more fundamental law that was also working in the land of Narnia. And Aslan expresses the deeper magic this way: when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack. The big stone table. The table would crack, and death itself would start working backwards. The deep magic said the traitor, the guilty, must die. The deeper magic said if there was somebody who was innocent who was willing to die in their place, the guilty could go free. Why was Edmund allowed to live? Because the innocent king agreed to willingly take his place in death. When Aslan makes his way to the stone table, the White Witch and her followers are all cheering and taunting and abusing Aslan as he makes his way. They tie him up and they beat him and they taunt him and they make fun of him and they shave his mane. And they ridicule him for saying he's giving up his life and he's not saving anyone. And when you watch the movie, you can't help but think of what Jesus went through as you read through the gospel stories of him marching to the cross. What a powerful scene. And then the unthinkable happens. King Aslan, the lion, is killed. He dies. And the White Witch and her followers celebrate, and Lucy and Susan, who are watching at a distance, mourn. But before long, the tables are turned. Those who are celebrating would soon mourn. Those who are mourning would soon celebrate. As Susan and Lucy are walking away, all of a sudden they hear a noise and the stone table breaks. It cracks. And Aslan is gone. And the next thing they notice, Aslan reappears, alive and well. He broke the power of the law. I think about the law being written on two stone tablets. And you see this stone table and it cracks. And what an incredible reminder that the power of the law, which claims our blood because of disobedience. That power was broken. And Aslan, who died in Edmund's place, rises. The deeper magic overwhelms the deep magic. Paul reminded us in Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. And the law reminds us of that. Some people, when they broke the law, would die immediately. When other people sinned against the law, an animal would die in their place. But how can an animal take the place of a human life? They're not of equal value. But God had them offer an animal sacrifice for their sin as a reminder of the fact that sin leads to death. And God would accept those animal sacrifices only because he would send a greater sacrifice who would do what those animal sacrifices could not. And that sacrifice was his son. We are forgiven not based on the fact that we offer an animal in our place, but because God offered his son in our place. Through the years, there had been many high priests and many sacrifices that had been offered. But Scripture reminds us that there's one high priest and one sacrifice that will be sufficient. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:26 and 27, for such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, because he is without sin, he doesn't need to, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those being made holy. When Jesus' disciples were thinking about what important position they would have in his kingdom, Jesus reminds them that if you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, you've got to be the greatest servant. They were looking to have a position so people could serve them. Jesus said, you want a high position, you've got to be a low servant. And he uses himself as an example. And he says in Matthew chapter 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. A ransom is a price paid to set people free. Edmund was in bondage, destined for death. The death of Aslan set him free. We're all in bondage to sin, destined for death. Jesus paid the price and sets us free. The king died in our place. We can't understand Christianity unless we understand the seriousness of sin and evil. Unless we understand how destructive it is to this world, how destructive it is to our lives as individuals. And unless we understand the impact of sin and evil, we can't appreciate the wonder of mercy and grace. And if we don't understand and appreciate the wonder of mercy and grace, we cannot appreciate Christianity. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't earn our salvation. We can't remove sin from ourselves. God graciously took the initiative in the person of his Son to pay our debt in full. Paul said in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we receive that benefit through faith. Paul said in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." No room for bragging, no room for pride, no room for walking around thinking that we're better than everybody else. It's all of grace. It's a gift from God. And we benefit from that gift. We receive it when we put our faith in Jesus. What happens when we do? We move from death to life. As Paul said in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There is a lot more. When C.S. Lewis wrote this, the seeds of writing something like this were already planted before he became a Christian. He loved reading fantasy, and he loved writing it. But when he became a Christian, he felt what a wonderful way to communicate biblical truth. He knew the impact that fantasy had on him. And now he decided, I'm going to take that vehicle and use it to communicate biblical truth. There is an incredible amount of spiritual truth that's reflected in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I've just touched on two things that I think are just foundational to it. But as you watch the movie, just have your antenna up and look for it. There's a whole lot you can learn about the Christian life. You can learn a lot about faith and perseverance. It's interesting that even though Aslan defeats the White Witch, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy are all still engaged in spiritual warfare. They're all battling out there. You're going to find out that they were given gifts. Swords and potions and knives and a whistle, a horn to call, and they, all those gifts that they were given helped them in the midst of the battle. You're going to see reminders of how sin impacts our lives and leads to death. People are turned to stone. But when Aslan comes back on the scene, he breathes on them, and they come back to life. The children move back and forth between, as the series continues, that they move back and forth between London and Narnia. And when they go in the wardrobe, they're there like for hours originally, and then by the end of the movie, you find out they've been in there for years and years and years, and when they come out of the wardrobe, it's just like when they left. A great reminder that while we're living in this world, there's a whole spiritual dimension to life that's going on. And we need to be aware of that. Paul talks a lot about that in Ephesians chapter 6, about who we're really fighting against and about the weaponry and the armor that we have and so on. I had not read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I was never into fantasy and all that kind of stuff when I was a kid. Watched The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It just was not on my radar. But when I had to go down there and talk about it, I had to educate myself. And so one of the things that I did is probably watch The Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe at least a half dozen times, maybe more, and read it with thinking about a theological grid and how to watch this and knowing where C.S. Lewis' commitment was. And every time I would watch it, I would see more reflections of biblical truth. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is not inspired scripture, but it's a vehicle that C.S. Lewis uses to preach biblical truth in a way that's under the radar, but still manages to sink into the heart. So if you're not doing anything this afternoon at 4 o'clock, I've got something for you to do. Come and join us. The smell of popcorn will be in the air. And we'll watch that movie together, and you'll probably, even if you've seen it before, you'll probably appreciate it even more this next time. Lord, just thank you so much for biblical truth. And thank you, Lord, that you communicated in your word, that you communicate it through Bible studies, that you communicate it through sermons and lessons. And thank you that you've also communicated it through the writings of a man like C.S. Lewis. And we thank you, Lord, that sometimes it's easier to see and to feel truth through a vehicle like this film or the book that it's based on. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us of spiritual truth all the time. We pray that we'd be students of your word and that we'd be alert to see how biblical truth impacts all of life. Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never put their faith in Jesus, we pray that this would be the day. Lord, we know that sin and evil makes a mess of our lives and a mess of this world. Thank you that you've provided a way out, that one day you will reverse the impact of sin and evil, and that through our faith in Jesus, we will benefit from that as well. Thank you for what you've done in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.